What makes group projects so frustrating? Yes, there's the challenge of getting everyone's schedules aligned, right? The problem of miscommunication and misunderstanding. The reality of different goals. One person wants an A, another wants a C and more free time. And yet, professors keep assigning them. Why? Because this is how the world works. Sorry to burst your bubble, but most jobs are basically just parts of big organizational group projects. People come together to accomplish more than they could on their own. From the classroom to Congress, from the university to the United Nations, people gather for a greater accomplishment. They partner for productivity. But there is a motivation that is always operating under the surface. An impulse that can draw people together, but that also creates big problems. That's what you feel in the woes of your group projects. So today, we're going to look at that impulse and God's response to it. And to do that, we will look at arguably the most famous and earliest recorded group project of all time, the Tower of Babel. So please follow along with me as I read, starting in chapter 11, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Please join me in praying for our time in God's word. God, we ask that you would do a mighty work as we gather here together. Lord, would you please give us a readiness in our hearts to hear from you, just as Mike asked a few moments ago. Would you help me to speak faithfully your word, and would you meet us here tonight as we do that? In your name, amen. So, even more important than language, this text is about longing. About a longing that is easily corrupted into motivations that oppose God. Here's my argument for this talk. God would rather come down than let you remain in self-exalting community. God would rather come down than let you remain in self-exalting community. As we unpack this text, we'll look at it in 3 points that are there on your handout. First, we'll check out the rise of Babel to examine the impulses that drive societal accomplishment. Second, we'll talk about the reckoning of Babel to expose the problems with those impulses. And third, we'll look at the reversal of Babel to explore how God redeems the longings behind those impulses. So first, let's start by looking at the rise of Babel. The rise of Babel. In verses 3 and 4, we see the people invent new bricks and then start new buildings. But look at their reason why. Verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Circle the phrases, name for ourselves, and be dispersed. The people settling here want to be distinguished. They don't want to be dispersed. They want to be significant, not scattered. Like all mankind, they yearn to prove themselves important and great, but they are not very interested in what God has to say about it. Here's what this shows us. Mankind seeks a name for itself more than obedience to God. Those are your first fill-ins if you like taking notes. Mankind seeks a name for itself more than obedience to God. And we see that play out in two ways. First, man deploys technology disobediently. Man deploys technology disobediently. What did God tell Adam and Eve to do after creating them? He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did God tell Noah to do? If you were here last week, you heard Andy speak about the story of Noah and the flood. What did God tell Noah to do after he and his family left the ark? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God tells mankind to spread across the earth. God wants his image bearers to be seen around the world. But they don't want to be dispersed. And so they take the wonderful gift of new technology, in this case, the invention of new types of bricks and mortar, to further their disobedience. Instead of building roads and mobilization centers to spread, they build a city and a tower to stay put. Technology is just a tool. It's not inherently good or evil. It all depends on what you do with it. But so often, mankind deploys technology disobediently. You've seen this, right? The phones that let us share stories and insights with friends around the world also can be used to spread gossip and lies. The e-readers that give easy access to textbooks also access crude and raunchy books that train hearts to lust instead of to love God. The new AI chatbots and tools that everyone is so excited about that can help create amazing works of art, they're also deployed to cheat on research papers. Tools and technology are great, but often man's desires are not great. Instead of furthering obedience to God, they further rebellion against God. Man deploys technology disobediently. Second, man builds up self-absorbed communities. Man builds up self-absorbed communities. This new community in the plains of Shinar, it rallies around one thing: making a name for themselves. They're not making a city to bless visitors. They're not building a tower to bless future generations. This tower is not for God or anyone else. It is all for them. To prove they are great, they are consequential, and so they are willing to cooperate for greater accomplishment. In the same way, man builds up self-absorbed communities today. It happens in high school cliques and Fortune 500 companies. It happens on athletic teams and in country clubs. Efforts are pooled to profit every member of the group. Huge achievements can be made this way. Products invented, problems overcome, profits made. But often, the underlying motivation is inherently selfish. By helping their peers, they're really just helping themselves. So people will help each other, but only within their own tribe, their own squad. That's why cliques ignore people outside their circle. That's why corporations prioritize their shareholders over their customers. Have you felt this? The sting of being excluded from a community that's completely wrapped up in itself. They'll talk to each other, but not you. They'll serve each other, but not you. Or if you're honest, have you felt the temptation to do this? To steer clear from those who don't have much to offer you? To gravitate toward potential friends who are more fun or more capable or more helpful to you? That's what's happening here. That's why they're building this tower. Mankind seeks a name for itself more than obedience to God. As a result, man builds up self-absorbed communities. So, in the rise of Babel, we examined the impulses that drive societal accomplishment. That impulse, that drive, is to make a name for yourself. And often, it leads to great cooperation and great accomplishment. But there are also problems with those impulses. So we'll move to point two, the reckoning of Babel, to expose them. In verse 5, in the exact center of the passage, there is a big shift. Before verse 5, maybe you noticed, God is not even mentioned. But in verse 5, God comes on the scene, and from there on, he cannot be ignored. Read verse 5 with me. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Underline the words, the Lord came down. Here's what this shows us. Man's highest achievements are so small that God must come down. Man's highest achievements are so small that God must come down. The author highlights God coming down in contrast to the people building up. They expand all that effort to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And yet, it's as if the Lord has to lower himself down just to see it. This contrast emphasizes how little the people actually accomplished. And it showcases three major issues that God sees. These three issues limit the direction and the degree of man's accomplishments. First, God sees the danger of man's potential. The danger of man's potential. Look at verse 6 with me again. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Go ahead and circle those words. This is only the beginning. When God looks at mankind, he sees incredible potential. Cooperation unleashes human capacity. Capacity so great that even great earth-changing projects will not be impossible for them. But God also sees that potential is misdirected towards rebellion. Mankind's big capacity is hijacked by its big corruption. Man wants a name for itself. It wants to honor itself, praise itself, exalt itself instead of God. And this is just the beginning. They will keep going. Using talents meant to glorify God for their own prideful purposes, choosing what makes them feel great over what God says is right. That's not just disobedient, that's dangerous. Have you seen the dangers of pursuing greatness over glorifying God? Communities, corporations, and whole countries, they inject peril into our world doing this. Here's a couple examples. Developers pursue greatness by designing beautiful apps that facilitate gambling addictions that ruin people. Social media firms create profitable algorithms that incentivize compulsive, mindless scrolling that isolates and at times even radicalizes. If we look at history, in China, the government pursued greatness through its one-child policy for decades. which resulted in a huge increase in sex-specific abortion and abandonment and infanticide of baby girls. And it rippled outward into a society that left many men without hope for marriage and left many elderly people with fewer and fewer kids to care for them. But it's not just China. In America, the government pursued greatness through redlining, where people of color were denied insured mortgage loans and access to neighborhoods with more resources. This resulted in generations of compounding financial inequity and racial conflict. This is just a small sample of the peril of great capacity not directed toward glorifying God. Human cooperation will never be able to overcome human corruption. At many times, it just makes it worse. God sees the danger of man's potential. Second, God won't ignore the futility of self-absorbed community. God won't ignore the futility of self-absorbed community. While the people's potential is dangerous, their accomplishments are also simultaneously futile. And I'm not just talking about the fact that God had to come down to see the tower. They tried to build up to the heavens. Think about it. God commanded mankind to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with image bearers of God. As God's image bearers, they were to have dominion over the earth, ruling it and subduing it. How are the people doing with that job? Not so great, right? They're all clumping together in one little corner of the world. They're not having dominion over the planet. They're barely having dominion over one plane in Shinar. But God didn't just direct them to do this. He designed them to do this. But this community is so pridefully self-absorbed in making a name for themselves that they have totally failed the task that they were created for, designed for. That's futility. When you use something in a way that goes completely against its design, frustration and futility are quick to follow. If you try to use a painting as a pillow, you will taste futility. If you try to use your phone as a hammer, you will taste futility. If you try to use your credit card as a can opener, you will taste futility. And in the same way, if you try to use a community to meet your needs and make you feel great about yourself, you will taste futility. You're resisting God's design. Think about it. Obeying God and living according to his design, it often involves scattering, dispersing. To do evangelism, you cannot stay clustered together with other Christians, right? Kind of by definition, you need to go out. You have to scatter among non-Christians. To do mercy ministry, you cannot stay clustered with healthy and wealthy people. You have to scatter among the poor and the hurting. To do discipleship, you can't stay clustered together with mature believers. You need to scatter among younger, perhaps needier believers. But we don't like being scattered. We look for a community we can camp out in for our comfort. One that will help us with our goals and our ambitions. Because we're more interested in making a name for ourselves than God. Here's the thing, though. That's like trying to use your phone as a hammer. Community is meant to equip and encourage mission. So community that isn't going anywhere is futile. It's pointless. It's poised for implosion. But God won't ignore the futility of self-absorbed community. And so here, this one people with one language is broken up. Underline in verse 7, the words confuse, and then in verse 8, the word dispersed. You might notice they're also both in verse 9. God confuses their language and disperses them over the face of the earth. The thing that they don't want to do, God does it for them. God intervenes to stop the danger and stop the futility. God did it then, and sometimes he does it now. So way back when I was a freshman in college, I know, many years ago, I had a great group of friends. There were 8 of us, and we hung out all of the time. We watched movies together. We would go on late night 2 a.m. diner runs together. We encouraged and advised and prayed for each other. But we were inward focused, exclusive, self-absorbed. We did not move toward outsiders. We did not scatter. And so I was comfortable, but I was not fruitful. Then God intervened in my friend group. He dispersed my squad. He intervened in my futility. In the space of about 1 year, one person transferred, one person graduated, one person took a leave of absence, 2 people became commuters, and one person decided he wanted new friends. My comfortable friend group was gone. At first, I had no idea what I was going to do, but it turned out to be the best thing for me. The next year, I moved outward. I scattered, so to speak. I tried, often unsuccessfully, to do evangelism and discipleship. I slowly learned how to build an expanding community that invites people in instead of an exclusive one that keeps people out. That year was way less comfortable, but it was far more fruitful and even joyful. God cares enough to decisively and lovingly scatter selfish squads. God won't ignore the futility of self-absorbed community. Then third, God alone can grant you a lasting name. God alone can grant you a lasting name. Read verse 9 with me. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The people finally get their name. They wanted to create an identity, a mark on history that would never be forgotten. And that's exactly what they got. But it wasn't based on their work. It was based on God's. They did not become known for their city or their tower. They were not named after their invention, but God's intervention. In Hebrew, the word Babel sounds like the word confusion. And that's exactly what they are known for to this day. People try to make a praiseworthy and enduring name for themselves, but only God can grant a name that actually sticks. And just like Babel, man's attempts to make a name for themselves so often backfire. Do you know someone who tried to become known for their great career, but has become known for their neglect of their family and adultery instead? Have you rubbed shoulders with someone who wants to be known for their music, but became known for their pettiness instead? Have you worked with someone who wants to be known for their intelligence, but became known for being hard to work with instead? In our efforts to name ourselves, we often shame ourselves. What if this happens to you? If you want an identity and legacy of significance, you cannot make it yourself. You must look to God. So, God sees the danger of man's potential. God won't ignore the futility of self-absorbed community, and God alone can grant a lasting name. This is why God comes down. He sees the danger, he sees the futility, and he sees how making a name for oneself backfires. That man's highest achievements, they're so small that God must come down. But that's not just true for Babel. That's also true for all society. It's true for every community, every corporation, every culture, and it's true for you personally. God does not want to abandon you to danger and futility. God would rather come down than let you remain in self-exalting community. So, in the Rise of Babel, we examined the impulses that drive societal accomplishment. Those impulses, they are to ignore God and make a name for yourself. Then in the Reckoning of Babel, we exposed the problems with those impulses. Those impulses, they lead to danger and futility and even backfire. But how do we escape from all of that? Let's look at the reversal of Babel to explore how God redeems the longings behind those impulses. So, how does God fix this? If God would rather come down than let you remain in self-exalting community, how does he do it? In a word, Jesus. Jesus is the God who comes down in the flesh. Here's the point. Jesus fulfills and redeems Babel's longings. Jesus fulfills and redeems Babel's longings. And he does it in three ways, which we'll move through one at a time. First, Jesus connects heaven and earth. Jesus is the God who came down in the flesh as a person you can hug. Unlike the people of Babel, Jesus perfectly accomplished God's will. That's why he says in John 6:38, which is printed at the bottom of your handout, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So he did not hide away in self-absorbed community. He did not try to advance his own agenda. He did not try to acquire wealth and prestige. Instead, he moved outward in obedience, even when that obedience made him a target. And unlike the people of Babel, Jesus made a real stairway to heaven. His death on the cross fulfilled Babel's longing for a way to move from earth to heaven, to somehow climb up to the realm that only the gods could get to. If you believe in Jesus, the one who came down, you get access. He brings you where no one can get themselves. And the result is that you can bear his name in heaven forever. Revelation 3:12, which is also printed there, says this: "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." This is written to Christians who are being persecuted, who are experiencing challenges and hardship for their faith. And Jesus is saying, if you stick with me, if you endure, you will bear my name. And friends, bearing Jesus' name is far better than making a name for yourself. Jesus is saying you will have an identity that is secure, that no one can touch, that will never backfire, that will only bless you for all eternity. You will be known and seen and loved and appreciated and cherished forever. So Jesus connects heaven and earth. But that's not all. Second, Jesus conquers Babel's confusion. Jesus conquers Babel's confusion. So after Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead 3 days later, he appeared to his followers over a time of 40 days. And he explained how he had connected heaven and earth, but he also said that something was coming. And so they needed to wait because there was about to be a big moment that was going to change things. And Acts 2 describes the arrival. Acts 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." The confusion of Babel is conquered. All of the language barriers which have been there for generations have been overcome. God allows the good news of a God who came down to be spread. And so this moment, Pentecost, is a reversal of Babel. People are brought back to understanding God and to understanding one another at the exact same time. So Jesus connected heaven and earth, and Jesus conquered Babel's confusion. But third, it gets even better. Jesus creates unity without eroding diversity. Jesus creates unity without eroding diversity. The very last book of the Bible, it gives a picture, a snapshot of what Jesus' work, what his death on the cross and resurrection accomplished for communities. And so Revelation 7 says this. It's printed. That's also in your handout. Great. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Babel's longing for unity is achieved. They wanted to be together. They wanted to be accomplishing something grand. They wanted to be celebrating great, amazing accomplishments. That's what's happening here. But notice, it's not accomplished in a way that brings uniformity. It does not erode diversity. People still have unique languages and racial identities. Jesus does something that no other faith or worldview can do. He allows unity and diversity to flourish together. This is one of the reasons why Christianity is so attractive and has spread farther and broader than any other world religion. The late author and pastor Tim Keller, he writes about this in his book, Making Sense of God. He writes, quote, what is fueling this remarkable spread of Christianity? A contemporary African writer has an intriguing answer. Lamin Sana writes that Christianity is less culturally imperialistic than secularism. How so? At the core of Africanness is the conviction that the world is full of spirits, good and evil. The problem, however, is how can we be protected from the evil forces? If an African were to go to one of the great secular universities of the world, the professors would tell her that the solution to her fears was to see that there are no spirits, evil or good, that everything has a scientific explanation. Not only that, but all moral standards are person-specific and relative to culture, and all moral values have to be self-authorizing. Ironically, her professors would say they wanted to affirm her culture and hear her voice, yet at the same time, they would be taking the very heart of her Africanness out of her. Christianity, Sana says, took a very different approach. It answered the challenge so that the existing African framework was reconfigured without being overthrown. Sana concludes, people sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, as secularism does, or their clamor for an invincible savior, and so they beat their sacred drums for him. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. So, let's take all that. Here's what it's saying. Modern culture says, dress how you want, talk how you want, make whatever choices you want, but have the mind of a European. Christianity says, be you as you were always meant to be. Unleash the unique aspects of your culture, freed from the constraints of sin. And so, Jesus creates unity without eroding diversity. And by doing that, and reversing Babel's confusion, and connecting heaven and earth, Jesus fulfills and redeems Babel's longings. So what does this mean for us today? If you're here tonight and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, first, we're very thankful that you're here. Here's my appeal to you. Trust the God who came down. Realize that human cooperation is not strong enough to bear the weight of your trust. The only one worthy of trust and reliance is the God who opposes human pride and self-exaltation. And recognize that God came down for you. So put your trust in Jesus, the one who came down to do what you could never do for yourself, and who will lift you up higher than you could ever lift yourself, and who will give you a name greater than you could ever make for yourself. And if you're here tonight and you are a follower of Jesus, I have three applications for you. First, realize the limits of human cooperation. Like we just talked about, humans can make great things, but they often lack the wisdom to direct the efforts and accomplishments in the right direction. So as we get more skill and capabilities with computers, we launch complex cyber attacks. As we get better with communications, more complex fraud and scams proliferate. As we develop better and better apps, they get leveraged to hook people into gambling. Mankind will never cooperate its way to utopia, so don't be surprised when corporations shatter and communities fracture. Second, resist the temptation to make a name for yourself. It will not work. Let Jesus put his name on you instead, because if your identity is wrapped up in Jesus, it will be stable and secure. It will never backfire. And then, knowing that, work to exalt God's name instead of yours. Look for ways that you can increase his praise. Work for his honor. Any work you do for yourself, it will be forgotten. But any work you do for God's name, God's church, or God's people, that will be remembered for all eternity. And third, one last one, embrace God's intention for gathering and dispersing. I want you to reimagine what community should look like. It is not a place for you to hang out all the time feeling safe, comfortable, and cared for. Rather, Christian community is a place for you to encourage and be encouraged, to equip and be equipped, so everyone can go back out into the world on mission. That allows you to embrace God's mission so you can disperse and scatter intentionally, going into your neighborhood, your dorm, your classroom, your workplace as an image bearer of God to fill the earth with small reflections of God's love and glory. As I thought about this and was thinking about people I know who do this well, someone came to mind. I think many of you know her. Her name is Maggie. If you know Maggie, you know that Maggie is from Minnesota. Maggie studied neuroscience in college. And yet, for some reason, Maggie lives in Pennsylvania and is often here at Gettysburg and would be here right now if she wasn't sick. Why? Why is she here? She has the skills that she could get a high-paying and high-prestige job. She knows and feels safe in and has a community and comfort back in Minnesota. So why is she in Pennsylvania? Why does she come out to Gettysburg on a regular basis? Because Maggie is more interested in exalting and making much of God's name than making a name for herself. She could have stayed where it was comfortable. She could have stayed in Minnesota. She could have stayed in her college town where she knew a lot of people there. But instead, she moved far away from friends from home, far away from friends from college. She even willingly drives far from her apartment to come and make disciples on campus. She doesn't want to stay where it's comfortable. She wants to stay where she wants to go, where she can be effective. And so she endures long seasons of absence from close friends. And she does it all so she can be effective and be salt and light for Christ. Maggie knows that salt clumped up in a salt shaker does nothing. But salt that is scattered and spread does a ton. And so Maggie spends her time differently and positions herself differently. She chooses to move away from people who she knows and is comfortable with and gets along with best, and toward people who might be reached for Christ best. So I'm very thankful for Maggie. One day, God's people will gather, never to be scattered again, but not yet. That will be in glory with Jesus. But between now and then, there's work to do. So let's get to it. Jesus paid the price to give you what you truly need and long for. So trust him and make much of his name instead of your own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your care for us. Lord, you saw the danger we were to ourselves. You saw the futility of our efforts. You saw how our efforts to name ourselves backfired. And even though we were doing all of those things rebelliously and had every right just to be left to our fate, in your love and your mercy, you came down. Jesus, thank you for coming down to get us. Lord, I pray that your willingness to leave the comfort of heaven, your willingness to perfectly obey, would motivate us to live differently. Would you help us to embrace your purposes in scattering, in spreading, so that we can share more and make much of your name, even to people who do not know you. Lord, would you bless each person here? Would you help them? And would you help us to honor you as well? In your name, amen.